The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs 22 and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, as Jesus prayed on the final night of his life that God would sanctify the disciples in the truth and that his word was truth, we continue to pursue the word of God with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is where growth begins. This is what causes spiritual growth. Is the washing of the water by the word. It also should yield cleansing. That's another factor that comes from this. But we recognize the basis for our cleansing, of course, is the work of Christ on the cross. And so, therefore, 1 John 1:9 is efficacious simply because God, the eternal judge, has judged all sins in the body of Jesus Christ. And all those sins have been judged, have been accounted for. And so there is no longer penalty attached to those sins for those that will exercise faith in God's Son. This does not rule out divine discipline in the life of a believer for certain activity. But the fact is, we know that from a legal standpoint, God the Father has to acquit anyone who confesses their sin because the Son acts as the defense attorney and, of course, argues that the penalty has already been paid. So therefore, you cannot, under the principle of double jeopardy, try two people for the same crime. You can only try one of them at a time. And since Jesus was judged guilty, therefore, when the believer sins, he can now immediately confess that and get back into fellowship. God breaks fellowship, as we know, with everyone who sins. That's just the nature of sin. Sin brings death. First form of death is temporal death, out of fellowship. You don't have a relationship at that point, or you have a relationship, but not fellowship with God. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration, and that ultimately your plan has taken every human action into account, has made provision for it, and ultimately your plan will advance to its preordained conclusion. We recognize at the end of this, our place in your plan is going to be contingent and commensurate with our willingness to sacrifice ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to do the things that are commensurate with sound doctrine. We thank you for the great grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were here wrapping up last night Roman numeral 8, the divine promises for those that will fulfill the mandate for divine good production. And we were really on the last point. There are both temporal and eternal blessings promised to those that will persevere in divine good production during phase two. Now, all of this, of course, before you can do anything, all of this begins with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And people that do not have a sufficient fear of the Lord will have before this is all said and done. You will either supply fear of the Lord yourself, or he is going to give you a fear of the Lord. And for unbelievers, they're going to have maximum fear of the Lord because they're going to wind up in the lake of fire. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning point in all of this. And then, of course, you have to have the intake of doctrine. We've looked at all the things you have to have, the proper motivation, proper attitude, all of that, understanding, the willingness to apply, the positive volition to do so, the intellectual honesty to evaluate things. But then as you continue to pursue these, certain things are promised. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. And the idea many of the Jewish rabbis recognize is that righteousness brings God's favor. Question is, what specifically is righteousness and what passes for righteousness and that sort of thing? And how would one go about gaining God's favor? That question, in fact, was sort of posed, if you look back in the book of Ecclesiastes there, he sort of posed that question early on about what good was it to do certain things. And in chapter 2, verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Any enjoyment that you get apart from doctrine is temporal, fleeting, and gone. Whatever that enjoyment was, I hope you enjoyed it, because it's gone and it's not going to be repeated probably. You're not really going to find enjoyment in life apart from God's plan. For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom, knowledge, and joy. While to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The one who is good in God's sight, we would say from further New Testament revelation, is the one who is executing the imperatives. One who walks by faith and produces divine good in accordance with the mandate from the eternity past, that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Also, Proverbs 25:22. So, if one intends to enjoy life, it's either going to be done under doctrine or it's going to be compromised at some level. And then you get what you get. For here talking about your enemy, for you, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. This would be a part of divine good production. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head. That's not the real point here. But the point is that the Lord will reward you. Well, now here it's not specifically stated, but very many of both the Psalms and the Proverbs have a temporal basis for their ideas. The context is generally a phase two context. It doesn't mean they never deal with phase three issues. They do. But for the Jews, life on planet Earth was a huge part of what they deemed to be God's blessing. And that the one who wanted to enjoy life would have to do it, as it were, God's way. Then John 15:7, we've seen that's the prayer promise. Ask what you will and it will be done to you. Obviously, we know that that promise cannot be taken out of context. It cannot be applied unilaterally to every issue of life. Just ask God anything and he'll do it. We know there are other qualifications in prayer other than simply that. But for the person who abides in him, i.e. walks in fellowship. Well, that person's producing divine good if he's consistently walking in fellowship. Because to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin, so that puts him out of fellowship. Or if he does sin, obviously we know that personal sins put us out of fellowship. So the person walking and abiding in him, and I've got to get those shirts made up. We're going to start wearing those to class, everywhere in fact. It's an imperative, abide. It's not just the dude abides now, it's abide. It's a command. But that was a command from way, way back. The dude figured it out. So you got to give him pluses on that one. He didn't really figure it out. I'm teasing, of course. Well, eternal blessing, we get into the fact that divine good production also yields phase three positive benefits. And of course, these are the ones I can't sell anybody on because I can't show them to them. I can't, you know, people lose perspective because they don't stay focused on the eternal. It is very easy to get caught up in the here and now and all that. So these are harder to sell because the fact is nobody's ever seen it. Nobody can tell you exactly what it's like. So blessed are you here when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil. What's not mentioned here, but obviously is presupposed, is that you bear this properly. That would be a part of divine good, bearing up under undeserved suffering, under persecution, and handling that properly. Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. But there's going to come a time, obviously, when, as we call it, the eschatological inversion, the last days, where God's going to turn everything on its ear. Those who are first will be last, those who are last will be first. The people in this world, the movers and the shakers, they're going to find out they didn't know very darn much about God and his plan. And at that point, of course, it's going to be too late. But those who humbly applied and moved in it, well, they're going to find out great blessings are awaiting them. 2 John 8 also. And this, of course, is every pastor's fear, that you'll pour your life and soul into people, teach them doctrine for years and years, and they'll piss it away. That, and I've seen it happen time and time and time and time and time. I've seen it happen more times than I've actually seen people stick with it. The Lupe list is way longer than the list of people who are making it at this point. And the fact is, we tell people, we warn them, we exhort them, we encourage them, we reprove them, we use every weapon in our arsenal of teaching to try to get them not to throw away and fritter away their reward. Not to compromise. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. We have achieved certain things over the years in terms of doctrinal teaching. There are certain standards that have been set. And it's evident to me from the recent study in the fig tree that God is still blessing me in the study. That I do not approach this with, oh, we've all got it all right, we're perfect, we can't change anything or grow. And there were other little factors, some of them not so big, frankly, but that I see in the course of my study that says to me, okay, God the Holy Spirit's still in this. He's still leading me, still guiding me. So we work and we have achieved, we have accomplished certain things in terms of thinking, in terms of what people ought to be thinking. Well, whether they do it or not, I can't control that. But the fact is, we have set the standard for what is acceptable and what is failure, what is unacceptable. And again, it's not going to be, the Bema Seat's not going to be like the modern day touchy-feely deal. You're going to win just because you participated. No, you're not. People are not going to win simply because they were believers and they participated at that level. They're not going to win. If they do, well, then there's going to be some real problems, because I believe that would turn the entire Word of God on its ear if there's these great rewards for obeying Him and then the people that don't get the same thing. That does not make any sense to me at all. But the whole point is here is you receive a full reward. And unfortunately, when you fritter your reward away, it's gone. At that point, because time is fleeting, in many cases, madness takes control. Well, you frittered the reward away for that day, that week, that month, whatever it was, however long you want to pull it off. Also, Revelation 2, 26 and 27, this is in the context of the seven churches. This is the eternal promise for the one who overcomes. And again, I know several people have taught this, that overcomers are just believers, but there's more to it than that. If overcomers are just believers, then every one of these SG3 promises in Revelation 2 and 3 are for everybody. There is no qualification for them. But I believe the overcomers are also the ones who keep his deeds until the end. They're the ones that have to figure out what they've got to overcome in their own particular niche at their time in history. And I mean, this changes sort of based on where you live in history, what you have to overcome. So he who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. You say, well, what's the morning star? Why do I need that? Well, wait and see. I'm not going to tell you. I don't know. So that's why I'm not going to tell you. But some of these things are, some of these things can be figured out. For instance, when you get promises like 2:11, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that's pretty easily explained. You're not going to be in the lake of fire. That's never going to be a potential for an overcomer. Now, that's true of all believers. But there must be more to it, certainly, than just being a believer there. All of this is, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 3:10, this is our promise because you have kept the word of my perseverance. This is more of a phase 2 blessing. I will also keep you from that hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world. The promise of the pre-Daniel 70th week deliverance. Pre-trib is what people have typically called it, but that's not really technically accurate. But still, that's fine, as long as we understand what we're talking about. The hour of testing refers to the entire seven-year period, and that which is about to come upon the whole world. All of it. I'm coming quickly. You better hold fast to what you have. That's the danger. The doctrine starts getting eroded in the thinking through either demonic attacks, that's certainly ahead of it. Cosmic attacks, cosmic compromise. This erodes the thinking. And then, guess what? Somebody can steal your crown at the last minute. This would be really horrible to come this far and toss away your crown at the last minute for anything. I don't care what it is in this world that people think is important. When you see that, you're going to realize it wasn't that important. I forfeited my crown for that. Well, that will be up to the individual believer. But hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And the warning wouldn't be here if it weren't possible. I mean, to give warnings when things can't happen is kind of ludicrous. Roman numeral 9 here, concluding observations now on the importance of divine good production. A, all believers have many opportunities in their respective niches for divine good production. The Word of God sets forth the particulars for ladies. 1 Timothy 2:10. And in the first place, this one particularly deals with the overt decorum and demeanor of women. And actually begins in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Part of your divine good production is dressing right. Huh, who knew? So I can wear something real slutty? Well, I don't think you'll get rewarded for it, but I suppose you could. I wouldn't recommend it. We don't encourage that. But obviously, I mean, if you've ever been outside, you know that women do. But it's not appropriate. It says here, proper clothing. Modestly and discreetly. Not with braided hair, gold and pearls, or costly garments. And again, we've covered all these verses. Paul's not against having a hairdo or having jewelry or having nice clothing. They all have their place. But it's not that this is not to become the MO of the believer. This is not to become all the woman strives for. And there are women who do nothing more than this. They shop till they drop. They buy the latest details. They constantly... I watch them. I've seen women that have excessive jewelry they're wearing all the time. Inappropriate clothing that, you know... Well, it happens. But rather, if you're going to adorn yourself, you adorn yourself by means of good works, as it is proper for women making a claim to godliness. And then, of course, this gets into your humble submission, quietly receiving instruction, recognizing you're not as smart as the pastor. Maybe you think you are, but a lot of people think they're as smart as the pastor. But this, when you get into these analogies, everything breaks down at some point, because when you look at the military analogy, where the pastor is a drill instructor training soldiers on how to survive, You go to a boot camp and you start telling the DI how it is. You let him know how smart you are, how much you know. And he will say, thank you. He's going to stomp a mud hole in your butt and walk it dry is what he's going to do. And rightly so. How the arrogance of that to assume. And then for sheep to presume that they're smarter than a shepherd. What? I mean, all these analogies in the Bible that are used for the wife to presume she's smarter than her husband, for, you know, the military, the shepherd analogy, all these types of things. These analogies all set forth the fact that, hey, these things are here for a reason, and it's for your protection, frankly. So, and to receive submission, instruction rather, with entire submissiveness. You're not to strive for the office of teacher or any office of authority over a man. That's just the females. These are your marching orders. This is what you need to focus on and think about. Okay, I'm supposed to be humble and quiet. That doesn't mean you never talk or have an opinion. We're not talking like that. That's not what we mean at all. Certainly women, you study the life of Abraham there. There was one incident in which clearly he listened to Sarah and she got him in real trouble for listening to him. And the discipline from that is still being felt today with the Ishmaelites. And then there was another particular incident on which she was absolutely right on. And she nailed it. And so if Abraham, he listened the first time, which got him into trouble. But to his credit, he listened the second time, which actually was the right application. So we're not saying that, you know, it's not that as though women don't have any input. They should have a fair amount, but they've also got areas in which they're commanded to apply. It's just not in teaching and authority areas. That's all there is to it. But is that the only area of application in a local church? No. No, there's lots of areas to apply. Also, same book, 5:10. This one actually gets into an older woman, the widow, and particularly what we call specifically in verse 3, widows indeed. Now, this means widows with no surviving relatives at all. No children, no grandchildren, no other relatives they could call on for help that are close enough by that could help. They essentially are alone in the world. Now, this is a specialized class of woman. I get that. It's not like every woman's going to fall into this niche. But she has to have a reputation of divine good production. And this is for if a church was to support a woman financially, to take a woman on as a part of the financial obligation of the church. And that could be a thing that happens. I mean, Paul, but here we have very specific rules for it. She can't be less than 60 years old. She had to have been the wife of one man. Having a reputation for good works, brought up her children right, shown hospitality to strangers. I mean, she has to be a pretty stellar female to get on this list. You wouldn't just put anybody on this list because, oh, they're 60 and they're a widow. No. You would have to, this is where the leadership would have to sit down, evaluate everything, and look at it and say, well, is this the kind of woman that we can justify this for? Because we have to answer back to the congregation. Hey, you know, the congregation's sitting there thinking, well, you know, this woman was an idiot most of her life. Well, then that would be evident. So you really have to approach these things pretty carefully, I think. And you don't put younger women on the list. That's just anybody under 60 just wouldn't qualify. Titus chapter 2, 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. This is one of the things with older women. Maybe they don't have to work, and you know, maybe being retired, and may have a niche that's conducive to getting into a lot of trouble. Because too much time in anybody's niche is going to get them into a lot of trouble. Again, the value of the short leash is not to be overestimated or underestimated, in my opinion. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible. Why? Because younger women are typically not sensible. You know, that probably doesn't sit well if you're younger, but that's just the way life is. I mean, the same thing's true of young men. Urge the young men to be sensible. Why? Because they're not. They're idiots in many cases. I mean, what were you like at 17? Remember? Don't ever forget where you came from. This is one of the occupational hazards, I think, of some believers. They forget where they came from. Oh, it's great to have all this doctrine and be oriented, and I'm all for that. Don't get me wrong. But you better remember where you came from. That you weren't always, quote, disoriented. So being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Men, this is Titus 2, 2 and 6. Verse 2 actually begins it. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. There, as we saw, one of the things you have in these deals for the pastor, this idea of sensibility and having a level head and being sober-minded. Not sober as in lack of alcohol, but sober as in clear thinking. That you can identify issues and deal with them. And know what they are, and not just, you know, be shooting in the dark. Sound in the faith, in love, and in perseverance. And then verse 6, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Because again, typically, they're not. The prosperous, 1 Timothy 6:18. And there are more verses on all these. I mean, I just cited one or two as usual, but there are more verses on what to do if you have wealth at some level, what to do if you don't. There are more verses than this just on, you know, I left out the whole, you know, well, husbands and wives, we get to, yeah, I did categorize that in there. I thought I was going to leave that out, but I didn't. The prosperous, 1 Timothy 6:18, 17 actually, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. This is where grace orientation and humility will get you a long way. God may bless you with a lot, but if you're humble and can handle it, it's no big deal. But if you're one of those people who has their head turned by this sort of thing, well, God obviously would recognize that as well. And I fully believe that some people will remain, you know, they may struggle financially their entire life because prosperity would kill them, and God knows it. You think, no, that can't be right. Prosperity would never kill anybody. Well, it didn't do Solomon a lot of good. He frittered it away. But more than that, his spiritual life suffered. He wouldn't apply the doctrine of separation. He went out and got involved with the cosmos, and boom. Then you find out, you know, here he is later on. All these problems in his life, all this discipline coming down. And the Lord tells him about it. So instruct them not to be conceited. Okay, if you can handle funds and be humble and all of that, that's the way to go. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't plan your future. I know I'm going to have X amount of money for this and this and this and this and this. Well, you can plan, but recognize that God can always alter those plans at any point. So don't put too much hope and confidence in your own ability to figure things out. Now, should people have a budget? Should they live on it? All that? Sure. Obviously. Those are pretty basic common sense things that you should have learned in about 7th or 8th grade, frankly. They used to teach this in school. When I went to school, I'm sure they're not now. You can't really teach budgeting and financial soundness in a culture that actually promotes the opposite of that. That actually promotes the spend consumerism view of life. Don't worry about the future. Well, instruct them not to fix their hope on that, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, divine good production, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That would be part of the eternal rewards for divine good. Young people, children, Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents when you feel like it. Obey your bosses when you feel like it. Obey your husband when you feel like it. No, all of these things are always qualified either within the Lord or with the phrase in all things. And that's designed to be comprehensive, frankly. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment that contains a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And this begins, obviously, as we know, in the mental attitude, where you have first the proper mental attitude towards your parents. But many people have distorted this honor father and mother to they call and I run. That's inappropriate, absolutely inappropriate. Particularly if you're married, that's absolutely inappropriate. We're talking generally with the honor father and mother principle gets into taking care of them as they might have financial needs. It's not obeying them and being ready for their every beck and call. Because some of our parents, let's face it, most of our parents, mine anyway, are negative. Now, do I still have a financial and legitimate obligation towards my mom? Absolutely. But beyond all that, I'm not impressed. I don't tell everybody my mom's great. She's not. She's a loser as a believer, and that's how she's going to die, sadly. That doesn't make me feel very good, but that's just the way life is. And so, no, I'm not. I don't drop and run every time she calls or anything else. But you have these obligations that you should seek to fulfill, as is appropriate, of course. I mean, God has to. And you have to be in a position to do it as well. That's another factor. This is not a command to bankrupt yourself for your parents. It's not a command for that. Obviously, you have to be able to do this. And you can also see Colossians 3:20, which is essentially another deal to obey your parents. Parents, Ephesians 6:4. Now, fathers are singled out here because they tend to be the disciplinarians. They tend to be the more strict taskmaster. They tend to be the sort of the backbone of the family. They are the authority, and that's the way it's supposed to be. In normal families, this is the way it works. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And it's very telling to me that the word discipline comes before instruction. That's very telling to me the word order Paul picks here. And that is that you're not going to do this apart from discipline. Now, if the kids are basically good and, you know, obey 90% of the time and all that, well, those kids are easy to deal with. It's the kid that, you know, once they start hitting puberty and teenagehood, well, then they think they know everything. But then that's when the discipline becomes even more necessary. And, you know, frankly, you have to sort of tailor this as you go. It's easy, like when they're 2 years old and you can spank them with your hand. And that's enough to make it lesson stick. But then when they get to be 5, 6, 8, well, the hand ain't going to do it anymore. You're going to have to use a belt or something else. In school, back when I was in school, elementary school, junior high, the method of choice was a paddle with some holes cut in it. And those things hurt. I got hit with it a few times, I can testify. Share my testimony here on the paddling incidents. What did you do? I never did anything. It was all just undeserved suffering. No, of course it wasn't. I deserved it. I won't tell you what I did. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, then they get to be, you know, like as our kids got older, well, you know, you get to be 15, 16, 17. It's really unseemly to have to spank a kid that's that old. So you have to figure out other punishments that work. Grounding, obviously. Well, I found out with my kid, one of the best motivations was money. Yeah, go do what you want. Here's the rules. Every infraction costs you $25. He managed to rein it in pretty good after that. Why? Because money motivates. Now, that's not going to motivate a 2-year-old. But and so you have to, as a parent, you have to be flexible. You have to think outside the box sometimes. You have to figure out, okay, who am I dealing with here? What am I dealing with? How's the best way to go about this? And then deal with it. So Ephesians 6:4 there and Colossians 3:21, which I'm sure just instructs the parents to love their children. Well, same thing with the fathers. Again, the fathers are singled out because we know as men, and should know, that we tend to be the tougher of the two sexes. And we're supposed to be. I mean, you know, you don't really want a man with ovaries. Raising kids. Do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Don't constantly put... I've watched parents push their children in these directions. You got to get these grades. You got to get in these classes. You got to get in this school. You got to get to this college. You got to blah, blah, blah. And they're constantly pushing at them. Well, at a certain level, you can provide guidance as a parent, but after a while, that's just abusive to me. And I've seen it. And it was abusive, I thought. That you're constantly shoving this kid into all these things. Why? In the name of you know better than God? I mean, at some level, as a parent, you kind of have to step back a little bit and say, okay, well, these kids, but, you know, ultimately, if they're believers, they're God's kids. And He's going to deal with them long term. So you just have to do the best you can. And again, no guarantee that they'll ever hang in there. You never know. You just have to live by faith and do what's right and let the chips fall where they may. Husbands and wives, 1 Corinthians 7:4 and following. And you get into this matter of immorality. And the fact that immorality is all too common in the cosmos, and sadly, it's all too common among believers, frankly. But that's the way life goes. Paul recognized it as a reality. He obviously did not encourage this. I mean, certainly he taught against it at every level. It's in 1 Thessalonians about immorality. It's in 1 Corinthians about immorality. I'd have to go check the other books, but I'll bet you money there's something about immorality or sexual sinning in every book of the Bible, almost. I mean, some they won't yield to that, I understand. But even in the prophetic books, they would use this deal of sexual immorality as a backdrop for the spiritual immorality of Israel. So you find out that immorality is a big issue. And then 1 Corinthians here, 7:4 and following. The wife is, 3 actually, the wife is to fulfill his duty to the husband, rather, to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. That's the problem when you get married. You give up autonomy. You put yourself under the authority of someone who is what? Whatever he is, that's what he is. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. And that's only so you can devote yourselves to prayer. One of the hallmarks of a normal, successful marriage is a healthy sex life. But you're not going to have a healthy sex life without a healthy mental life to go with it. If you're not really on the same page, how can you really be unified? You can't. And if a local church, something where, you know, your volition's involved as well, is not going to survive without unity, how is a marriage going to survive without unity? A house divided against itself cannot stand. It just can't. And so there has to be some sort of unanimity. And so he basically says, he provides then there for the husbands and wives. Also 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. This gets specifically on this one to the wives. This is the Sarah's daughter issue. In the same way, in what same way? In the same way that servants are to be submissive, in the same way that you are to be submissive to the government. All the ways he's been talking about submission up to this point, he basically continues to talk about it. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Haven't seen a lot of that happen, frankly. Over my years, I've had 35 years plus around Christianity now, and frankly, I don't see this typically as an issue that ever comes to pass. It's not to say it couldn't, but the fact is, I don't see it happening, generally speaking. That men who are not interested in God's plan ever become interested in God's plan. There's exceptions. It's happened. I'm sure it's happened. I just couldn't name you five. Can you name me five people that you knew? There was a situation where the wife was positive and the husband was negative and he really came around just because she applied so well. Name me five people that you know that's happened to. I'll bet you can't think of three, hardly. I can't. And like I said, I've been around Christianity since 76 now, so it's a fair amount of time. 30 plus years. So they may be one. And maybe, again, the subjunctive, maybe. There's no guarantee here. They're not going to be, definitely, no. It's only a matter of the subjunctive mood, possible, contingent. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, he gets into the same sorts of things, actually, as you can probably tell here. In verses 3 and 4, he teaches almost identically the doctrine we saw Paul teach in Timothy. I mean, it's almost the same language. Your adornment must not be, and rightly here, I think they have supplied the word merely external, because adornment can be just merely external. And then he talks about the hair, the jewelry, the putting on of dresses. And again, we're not against braiding your hair or putting on jewelry or wearing dresses. It's the excessive pursuit of these things that he's talking about. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How? By being submissive to their own husbands. So just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And that was in the mental attitude. She never did that overtly, by the way. This just gets to the issue that if you're not right in the mental attitude, then that's what God's reading. See, I've seen women, you know, I've watched women do this. You know, I teach this doctrine both here and I've seen it in other churches. And you'd cover this doctrine and then every once in a while I'd hear some woman start calling her husband Lord. Yes, Lord. Sarah never said it out loud. It was in the mental attitude. And that's what governed her viewpoint. That's what governed her lifestyle, was her mental attitude. So when you find yourselves, as I'm fond of the phrase in Acts there, kicking against the pricks, well, realize that the fight's in the mental attitude. And so you have become her children, her daughters specifically, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And then, of course, you've got this issue with the husband, that there's a matter of submission to his own wife. And this gets to living with your woman in an understanding way, being willing to compromise and deal with the issues of life that, you know, something's really, really, really important to your wife and you just ignore it. Well, you're not a very good husband. In fact, you suck. That's just the reality of this verse, because it essentially says you have to figure out how to live with her in accordance with knowledge. And that takes some practice, some time, and learning who your wife is. I mean, this doesn't come overnight. As living with someone weaker, since she is a female, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, obviously, this is just a prayer. This is just a deal, essentially, to the positive husband, because the negative husband doesn't care. So the reality is this can affect your prayer life if there's not particular submission in this area, appropriate type behavior toward the wife. So again, the sexual issue is in 1 Corinthians, but the other issues in matters of submission and authority. So there is a mutual submission that must occur within in the bonds of marriage if it's going to be a successful marriage. Now, you don't have to have a successful marriage. That's obvious. But the fact is, if you want one, there's got to be this give and take, you know. Colossians 4:1. This would be for masters, those who have authority over people out there in the business realm. We've all worked for people. But this doesn't deal so much with the servants, the slaves, the employees, as it does with the bosses. Masters, and I hadn't looked, but I'm sure that word's kurios in this context. I'd almost bet it was. Let me just look right quick, but I suspect it is. Or it could be despotes. What do we have? Colossians 4:1. Kurios, yeah, it's kurios. Which again means Lord, Master, Boss. It's a fairly flexible term. In this context, you would not merely translate it as a form of address like Sir. That would not fit this context here. So bosses, masters, grant to your slaves, those that you have to deal with who are under your authority, justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And then, of course, employees or slaves. Again, the analogy is not perfect. No analogy is. But the fact is, it's this matter of authority and submission to authority. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And I didn't look, but I'll bet you money. Again, that's kurios there. Wouldn't shock me. 3:22, yep, kurios. Masters according to the flesh. So he's not talking about anything other than, at this point, the business realm. The realm in which you go out there and work every day. Because this he will address authorities, other authorities like governmental authorities and all of that. He addresses that. But this is authorities in the business realm, as it were. In the day-to-day existence in which you have people in charge and people and workers. And so how to handle yourself out there. But again, it breaks down because we're not, you know, they don't own us. We can quit. So we're a slave. You know, he could say, I quit and walk off. But it would probably be the last thing he did. He would probably be executed. He could have been killed for that. That was an executable offense. So slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who are simply pleasing men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And that's where you got to recognize, okay, this is my boss, his authority, he's got the word, his word goes, his word's law here. That's just the way it is. I got to worry into that. And do it the right mental attitude. And obviously, we see people chafe under this. This is recorded, for instance, if you look at 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2 there, he deals with this issue of employees, in this case slaves, by the analogy. That's 1 Peter 2:18. Well, yeah, and this isn't even doulos. So this one, this is oiketos. This has to do with house slaves. This isn't just the doulos, the bond slave, the complete abject, you know, slave with no rights whatsoever. This is actually a category of servant. And that's why it's translated here, servants. I mean, be like butlers and maids and that kind of thing. People that served around the house, or the attached deal, you know, like many of the things were agricultural. And so you had slaves that worked in the barns and slaves that, but various things attached to a house. So in this case, we had translated butlers and maids. And you're not going to do too much injustice with it there. I mean, there's more to the word than our strict butler or maid. I get that. But be subject, be submissive to your masters with every form of respect, not only to those who are good. In all things, as it says here, not only to those who are good and reasonable or good and gentle. And you have in various places in life, you have some bosses that are more sticklers, more hard-nosed, more hardcore. Then you have other bosses that are more easygoing. Which one's easier to work for? Neither. They're both the same. You still are called to explicit obedience no matter which kind of boss you have. And so and I've had both kinds of bosses. I've had the minutia control freak. And then I've had the sort of laissez-faire boss, whatever. You know what I found out? I found out it was harder to work for the laissez-faire boss. Because the employees too much tended to reflect that laissez-faire attitude. And that that's not necessarily healthy for a business. You need to have some pretty strict guidelines, rules, and that sort of thing. So, again, there's employees, but not just to those who are good and reasonable, but to those that are unreasonable. For this finds favor. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? The answer to this question is there's no credit. It does not redound to you one iota if you do something wrong and get nailed for it. That's just divine discipline and self-induced misery is all it is. You brought that on your own head. And so to say you're being patient, well, okay, I'm taking this patiently, but you deserve it. If you deserve it, there's no reward in that. You brought it on yourself. But if you do what is right and suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, well, that's a different ballgame. This is grace. This finds favor with God. Pastor teachers, well, we have in there first... Timothy 3, 1 through 7, that's basically your qualifications in that particular deal for the office of overseer, as it is rightly translated here. But always know that the overseer, the elder, the shepherd, the pastor teacher, some translations even use the word bishop, they're all the same guy. It's all one office. It's just viewed from these different aspects. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Some days you wonder. But the Bible says it is. So an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. And that's sort of the catch-all phrase of we want to have, just as I showed you in that deal last night, in the divine good deal, there's a level of acceptability. And the bar is not as low as people tend to set it. And the bar should not be as low in the ministry as people tend to set it. So the idea here is the idea of above reproach means literally that they can't grab you and take you up and legitimately prove some charge against you. That a charge that can be legally proven and all this stuff with various witnesses and these kinds of facts. This clearly is not a term that means sinless. It does not mean sinless. And this is unfortunately one of the things we have to deal with. Is this matter of the fact that the pastor just isn't perfect. And he's never going to be. But neither are you. So we're all in the same boat in that regard. So what does it mean above reproach? Anepilenktos. Literally not able to be laid a hand upon. What does that mean? Is there a legitimate charge, say that the teaching is substandard? That you're not studying, you're not prepared. You're not qualified. You haven't really been trained. You shouldn't be in the pulpit. Those kind of charges should disqualify a man from the ministry. But all too often they don't, sadly. And they should. But see, this is one of the sad things. I mean, we get to doctrine in the church and we do stuff that no business in the world would ever think of doing. I mean, no business in the world would say, you know, we want to hire you to run this multinational corporation that deals in computers and computer chips and all these things, and you have no background, no understanding of computers, computer programming, electronics, or anything else. Why would they put you in that job? They wouldn't. And yet I know for a fact there are many, many people in the ministry that are not qualified. That is sad. So, again, he's got to be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean he has to be married. Just means he has to be loyal to the principle of marriage. This does not, to me, rule out, number one, that he has to be married. Timothy wasn't married. Paul wasn't married. Peter was. Or that he has to be married only one time. It doesn't say married only once. You could have said that in the Greek, married one time. I mean, if he wanted to say that specifically, there was a way to say that. But he doesn't. He says the husband of one wife. So this rules out, obviously, bigamy, polygamy, those sorts of things. You have to rule all that out. Now, would multiple divorces draw this into question? Sure. But what you have to keep in mind here is that this above reproach, you have these things that follow, and I believe there's 16 or 17 of them. I can't remember. We can count them here in a minute. But say there's 15 of them, even, just to make it an even number. Even though 15 isn't an even number. Let's say there's 15 of them. I was checking to see if you're still awake. What you have to do, in my opinion, is go down this list and grade this guy on all these things. And you have to take each one of them separately, because each one of them is an individual qualification. Is he faithful to the principle of marriage? Yes, okay, he gets 100 on that one, let's say, or an A. You can just give him a letter grade. Is he temperate? That is sort of mild. It doesn't tend to be... I'd have to go look at these words again. Some of the Greek here I've forgotten, I'll be honest with you. But prudent means that he looks ahead, he sees the evil coming, he can think on his feet, and all of that. Temperate means that he's not given to wild mood swings. That's what that word is. I remember that now. That's that. It's a word for, it's somewhat I do of soberness. That, you know, because you know you see a person when they're drunk and they're all over the place, and so you have to be like mentally engaged in sobriety. That you're mentally on a sort of an even keel. Oh well, no, our pastor, he's all over the place. Well, okay, say he gets a C in that one. And then say he gets a B in prudent. He's respectable. He pays his bills. His neighbors get along with him, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, he gets an A in that one. And you go down here and you just grade him. Hospitable. No, he never has anyone to his house. He's a recluse. He will not socialize with anybody. He gets an F in hospitality. Can you get an F in one of these areas and still be qualified? I think you could. I don't think that would ruin your grade point average totally. Now, if you're getting out of 15 grades, if you get 10 Fs, would you want that guy as your pastor? No, I wouldn't. I would say, no, he doesn't qualify on this or this or this. Able to teach. How well can he teach? Is Bible class at least interesting, engaging? And some of the times it's a challenge because, let's face it, with having to deal with the repetition that's in the Scripture... I mean, it's not like I can get up here and bring up something new or unique every night, you know, like those people in Athens. And all they did was sit around and tell something or hear something new every day. I'm not here to titillate the audience, but I'm not here, on the other hand, to bore you to tears. And so, is he able to teach? Can he handle the languages? Is his exegesis substantive? Does he reach logical and consistent conclusions with the Scripture? Can he do these things? Okay, well, he's good on that. Well, say, give him a B. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Okay, does he drink too much? Okay, he does a little bit. Give him a C. Give him a D. Pugnacious. Is he willing to fight to prove doctrines right? No, you're not supposed to be doing that. So this deal of wanting to settle things with your fists, and hopefully most pastors would know better than this, but obviously it's here for a reason. So we won't skip it. It's okay, it's not pugnacious, gets an A in this. Gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. This is lifestyle, one that's consistent with not with the monetary pursuits of this world. That doesn't mean he has to be poor, on the other hand. But the deal is the loving of the money. It's not having it, it's how you orient to it. Is he oriented to money in the details of life? Or is he, as I've seen some believers, and I mean, it's just astonishing. I've seen believers, they have these elaborate, closets filled to the brim with clothes. And 50 pairs of shoes. How many pairs of shoes do you need as a man? I mean, I live, of course, it's easier, somewhat easier here. I mean, you live in Florida. And I'll bet I have 5 or 6 pairs of dress shoes. And that's about it. And a couple of pairs of tennis shoes. And that's about it. But I've seen men with 50 pairs of shoes. Good Lord. I don't even think I could ever wear 50 pairs of shoes. Why would I? What would I need to for? Or any detail of life that they get wrapped up in. You have to watch it. You know, I have a bit of a wine collection, but that's, you've got to keep things like that in check. You can't just, because see, I get these deals every day for buy this wine, buy that wine. Here's a good deal, here's a bad deal. So, does he have all that under control? Can he run his household well? How about his children? Are they basically orienting to the doctrine as you have to? This is where pastors shoot themselves in the foot. They don't enforce these rules on their family that they want to enforce on the congregation. Well, it's a double-edged sword. If you don't, you're going to end up cutting off your own foot or shooting yourself in the foot. I've seen this. And believers do not take kindly to this when there's a double standard, where the pastor's kids aren't expected to toe the line. They sort of do what they want, but the rest of the kids are expected to. Well, that's hogwash in my opinion. I always thought that was hogwash. I thought they had to be under the same rules as everybody else. And in fact, as I told my family when we moved here, you will be under stricter rules. I'll just put you on notice now. That what other people may get away with, we're not going to try. And so just be aware of that before we even get there, that these are going to be the deal. And so, of course, if he can't manage his own household, well, how can he manage the church of God? He can't. If a guy can't run his own life, then he can't run a church. I mean, are you kidding me? There's just no way. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You can also see there 1 Peter 5:1-4. Now that deals with it from the perspective more of pastoring. Whereas these in 1 Timothy there really deal with the qualifications for the ministry in general. 1 Peter is a little more hands-on in terms of here's the way you do it after you're there. I exhort the elders as your fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Well, that's the first thing. You don't mess with anybody else's sheep. Believe me, your sheep will be enough. You won't want any more. I don't want to pastor anybody else's sheep. They can do what they want. I don't care. I am not interested. It is enough to deal with the group here. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Not because you have to, but because you actually care about people and you want them to make it. You want them to gain the great rewards that are available. You want them to stand there without reproach at the bema seat rather than slink away. Of course that's what you want for people. You should. And so you have to oversee what they're doing, exercising oversight. You've got to keep your eye on these little buggers. And I know the people, because people are adults and they're grown up. And you think, I don't need you watching me. Oh yeah, you do. You absolutely do. And this verse says you do. As a matter of fact, it's a mandate for me to do it. So I have to keep my finger on the pulse of the congregation. I don't tend to want to know any more than I need to know. And basically my prayer has always been, well, God, just let me find out what I need to know when I need to know it. And you're going to be stunned. I was talking to Bill today and I said, you know, I think people think they've got me figured out, but I know a lot of things you don't know I know. I keep some things to myself. And that's good because you have a certain amount of privacy. Even if you foul up and I have to call you up and jerk you up short with the choke collar, well, guess what? That doesn't mean I'm going to tell everybody else about it. It's none of their business. So you exercise oversight. You've got to watch over these people. You are, in many cases, just like me, you're your own worst enemy. Forget what the demons can do to us. What do to ourselves? We have to watch all that. But voluntarily, you do this as a free will deal, according to God, and not for money, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Just because you're in charge doesn't make you the Pope. You can't make pronouncements over people. You just have to sit at a certain level. This is where the not lording is. You have to faith rest it. Okay, I can only do so much. I can't make you apply, and nor has it ever been my goal to make you apply. It's got to come from your own volition. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That's got to come from in here. I can't make you do that. Nor am I inclined to do that at all. But proving, demonstrating yourselves, keep on becoming, as he says here, an example to the flock. Keep the principles of doctrine first and foremost. Set the example. Be consistent. And that's all you can do. But certainly, then they're going to do with it what they're going to do with it. And that'll have to be the way it is. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll stop. Actually, went a little over. So we will hopefully be able to wrap this up. I think we should tomorrow night. Yeah, I think we should. And then we'll get back to the text on Sunday. Oh, by the way, a quick announcement. I should have probably done this before class. But the schedule next week, we will have class Sunday and Tuesday. There will be no class Wednesday and Thursday. And I will give you some information about the following week this Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.